Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. This is when Israel was at Mount Sinai, having been led there by God and by Moses, and God speaks to them. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear.
Thanks, Steve. Friends, there's an outline there in your service sheet to follow along. As I said earlier at the start of the service, we're doing a short little series, Delighting in the Lord, and today looking at the topic of the gospel that replaces our idols. One of the fascinating things about studying ancient history is learning and understanding their culture. And one of the distinctive aspects of virtually all those cultures in the ancient Near East was they were all polytheistic. That is, they all worshipped many gods. Poly being many, theism, god worship. Yeah? The Egyptians, they had the sun god Ra and the god of magic Isis. I remember Isis from Wonder Woman. The power of Isis, remember that? Yeah. Anyway, that was my sort of cultural introduction to Isis. But the Greeks, they had Aphrodite and Artemis and Dionysius, Poseidon, Zeus, of course. The Romans, their equivalents, Venus, Mars, Diana, Vulcan. And if you've ever been to Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or Athens, you can see many of the temple ruins that were set up and built for those gods over 2,000 years ago. And while it makes for fascinating reading and tourism, I suspect many think of culture of that time where various gods are worshipped and idolized as either antiquated, naive, or simple-minded. However, if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves and look deep into below the surface of our own culture and our own hearts, we'll see that we're not that different. For we live in a world where many things are idolized and worshipped. The only difference is we don't turn them into images of marble like the Greeks and the Romans did. For instance, Aphrodite was the god of beauty. You only have to go down to Fitness First or Crunch to see how she is continuing to be worshipped today. Or Apollo, the god of music and arts. When the Beatles hit Sydney, it was pandemonium. And it continues to happen. Whether it's One Direction or Guns N' Roses or George Clooney or Oprah, people go nuts for those in the arts world, the music world. Dionysius was the god of wine, parties, festivals, madness, chaos, drunkenness, drugs, and ecstasy. And you only have to go out to Sydney on a Friday, Saturday night and see that she continues to be worshipped. In different forms, of course. You see, we're all made to worship. That's how God made us. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. We all worship something. Like the ancients, we worship one thing, or at least one thing. Religious people will worship their gods. Non-religious people will worship their gods because we're made to worship. We all worship something. And why is that? Because we all have hearts. What do hearts do? They love, don't they? Hearts love things. Our hearts love, our minds think, our wills decide, or our wills choose. Now, Thomas Cranmer, who we learned about during our little Reformation series back in January, was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the Reformation in the 1500s, he said this about the heart. He said, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants. And the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. And so because we all have hearts, there will always be something we love and adore and idolize and worship. And you may not think it, but actually, I hope by the end of today, you'll see that it is true. And you might be thinking, well, so what? So what if I idolize something? So what if I love something? So what if I adore something and my heart is captivated by it? Well, first of all, friends, we need to remember that those things that we worship and idolize in our lives, those things will shape our thinking and our behavior and our speech and our priorities, without a doubt. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that the thing you idolize, or the things you idolize, is actually harming you and others around you, and often we don't even know it. Therefore, if we're going to flourish as human beings and as God's people, you and I need to get rid of our idols, the idols of our heart. If we're going to live the good life that God created and raised us for, we need to deal with those idols of the heart. So friends, this morning I want to show us three things. Firstly, that we are in fact made to worship, and looked at the Bible and how that points that out. Secondly, expose our idols and reveal what they typically are and how they, I guess, manifest themselves and damage us in our lives. And thirdly, finally, how we can replace our idols with something better. So show how we're made to worship, expose our idols, and how we can replace them with something better. So let's turn to Exodus 20. It's a very famous passage that Steve read for us. It comes in right at the start of the Bible, where God's people have been down in Egypt in slavery under the rule of Pharaoh. They've called out to God. He's raised up Moses, sent Moses to Egypt to call people out, to appeal to Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh refused, so God sends 10 plagues. Eventually, they go out through the Red Sea, through the desert, and they end up at Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that God establishes his covenant with the nation of Israel. God gives them there the law. And Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He comes back with the 10 commandments, which is in effect a summary of the law. Now, the 10 commandments was in effect a covenant between Israel and God. A covenant is like a promise or an agreement between two parties, like a marriage covenant, when a husband and wife promise to stay with one another for life. And the whole purpose of the covenant at Sinai was God establishing his relationship with Israel. God was to be their God, Israel was to be their people, and here they were formalizing that agreement, that covenant. And as you look at those 10 commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, you might see there's a pattern. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, all about our relationship with God. And then the next six are about our relationship with others. Our horizontal relationships with the world around us. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Commit adultery. Steal. Give false testimony or covet. But notice the fundamental requirement of that first covenant is that God calls on his people to worship him and him alone. You shall have no other gods but me, he says. And you shall not make an idol and bow down and worship it. Now notice also that the commandment doesn't envisage that there is any third option. There's no possibility of worshiping nothing. Since we'll always worship something because of how we're created, we cannot eliminate God without creating a God-like substitute. Something that will inevitably capture our hearts and our imaginations and be the most important thing, in fact, the ultimate thing in our life. That's inevitable if we don't have God, number one. Now, John Calvin, the other 16th century reformer we looked at back in January He recognized this, and he said, our heart, our nature, is a perpetual factory of idols. I love that phrase. The heart is an idol factory, Cranmer said. It just makes idols. It can't but help it. And yet God, as creator and sustainer of us in this world, has the right to command our loyalty. So, for instance, Richard Branson's the founder of Virgin. He has the right, as the backer, the financial backer, the founder, the head of that enterprise, to decide the culture and the direction and the products that they get into. He has the right. It's totally his call. And God has exactly the same authority over us because he is our creator and our sustainer. And so he says, you ought to worship. Israel was not to worship created things, things of the world, things that God had made and given them. That's ridiculous. It'd be like us worshipping Adriano Zumbo's macaroons rather than Adriano Zumbo himself. I mean, the macaroons are amazing, but he created them. And despite all that God has done and continued to do for his people, they turned away, they worshipped other gods and idols. Why? Because they didn't trust him. They didn't believe in his promises to them. They didn't believe he had the power to. They didn't think that he could save them and keep them secure and provide them and give them satisfaction and hope. They forgot how good he'd been, how he'd brought them out of Egypt, how powerful he'd been in that, how gracious and loving he'd been in calling them out of all the nations for them to be his special, precious nation. And they forgot all that and they turned to foreign gods and idols. And friends, that's what an idol is. It's actually turning to something else to give you your satisfaction, your hope, your comfort, your security, rather than God. We think this thing is going to give us what we want, not God. And so we turn to that. We don't think he can do it. Oh, this will. And so our heart is captured by that thing. And so idolatry is not so much wanting bad things or wrong things. It's actually taking good things, as we were saying with the kids talk earlier, taking good things and making it the ultimate thing. Whether that be family or work or career or romance or a talent, we turn into ultimate things, these worldly things, to give us our significance, our hope, our comfort, our security and joy. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. He said, humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We forsake and worship and idolize things God made for us rather than him. And as you go through the Bible and you follow the journey of Israel's sort of time in history, not following God, and see how they turn to other gods and idols, we see their lives, their society, and their nation unravel. And sin becomes rife. Sexual immorality, greed, injustice, exploitation of the poor and the weak, murder, abuse of power. And eventually they face God's judgment and they're sent into exile. In other words, as they forgot about God and the Ten Commandments, they destroyed themselves as a result. Now, Martin Luther's exposition, yet another reformer we're referring to today, Martin Luther, German priest at the time of the Reformation, when he did his exposition of the Ten Commandments, he concluded that we never actually break any of the other Ten Commandments without breaking the first. In other words, all our sin, all Israel's sin, all our sin, stems from the fact that we have forsaken God and we're worshipping an idol instead in his place. So Luther will observe that you cannot lie, you cannot commit adultery or steal unless you first make something else more fundamental to your happiness and well-being and hope and purpose in life than Jesus himself. When you commit adultery, the idol of pleasure and comfort are more fundamental to you than your sense of fulfillment in knowing Jesus. In other words, Luther is saying we sin because at that place, at that moment in time when we're trusting in something else other than Jesus to give us our heart's desire that we're craving for. And so idolatry then is the fundamental root of our sin and problems, whatever it might be. Anger, laziness, addiction, greed, pride, selfishness, overwork, relationship problems, all because We're looking to something else to satisfy and fulfill us. Now, as we've seen, an idol is something more fundamental than God to our security, comfort, satisfaction, and hope. Not so much wanting bad things, but it's turning a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And this means anything can become an idol. Any good things. Family, career, a cause, your success in your career, material possessions, other people, a spouse, physical attractiveness, romance, human approval, financial security, your position in an institution or in society. We can make an idol of all those things and more. How do you identify your idols? How do you work out what is the idol that's deep in your heart or idols that are really driving and shaping and molding your life? Well, it helps to ask yourselves some diagnostic questions. Questions like, what do I fear losing most? If I lost that thing, would I be devastated? Would it ruin me? What do I worry about the most? What makes me inordinately angry? Because if I don't have that thing, then I'm so frustrated. Because I'm threatened that I'm not getting it. What do I rely on to comfort myself when things are going bad? I go to something to give me comfort. Where does my mind go when I'm free? What gives me my sense of self-worth? If I have that thing, then I feel good. What makes me truly happy? And as we ask those types of questions and help identify our idols, but as we do that, it's good to remember that something I think Tim Keller talks about a lot, and he points out it's too simplistic to actually say it's too simplistic to say a person's idol is material possessions just because they work too hard. Or it's too simplistic to say that a man who has a series of one-night stand, his idol is sex. Because more often than not, there's something deeper underneath those idols of the heart sitting behind those idols that we see on the surface. Keller says we have four deep or far idols that are the root of our life and well-being. He says they are comfort, power, approval, and control. Those are the deep desires of the heart that we are so often craving to be fulfilled by other things other than God. And they reveal themselves to us in different ways. So, for instance, for someone who's struggling with pornography, okay, we might say that's their idol. But really, the deep idol, the thing that's they're seeking to satisfy, is a sense of comfort. So you've got to deal with that. Or someone who's makes an idol of their career or work. Then that could be anything. Could be they want to build up their career and work up the ladder and have people under them and be head of a business unit and have all this decision-making responsibility because their true idol is power. Or it could be that they want to be successful and do a really good job so that others will look to them, their peers, their parents, their boss, their spouse, their mates from high school when they go to reunion say, oh yeah, you're doing really well. Well done. And so they have it's a sense of approval that's really driving their workaholism and careerism. Or what about romance? Someone who constantly needs to be in a relationship or to be getting this romantic sort of thing happening in their marriage or relationship could be driven by a need for comfort or approval. Oh, this person is lavishing me with roses and chocolates. They're taking me out to dinner. They're showing me lots of affection. I feel good. I feel valued. When you don't have that, you feel miserable. But it could also be a power-driven thing. Someone who's in and out of relationships because they like the conquest, or manipulating the person in the relationship to get what they want. What about beauty and body image? Being skinny, having muscles, having the hair and no wrinkles and all that stuff. What's driving that? Often it's approval. Hey, you're looking good. You lost weight? Gee, your hair's looking nice. Geez, man, you've been to the gym? You lift? It's approval. You know, feeling good. What about money? Someone could be working hard, doing two jobs. You go, oh, they're wedded to their job. That's mate. But really, what underlined that could be comfort. Because I just like the money that gives me the lifestyle I want. That I can go out and have nice meals and I have nice holidays. And so I work hard so I can have that. But that's my true idol, comfort. Or it could be control and security. I work really hard. I work two jobs. I'm trying to get up the ladder, earn more salary so I can have more money so I can get the job, get the house I want in the suburb I want and get the insurances I want so I've got control over my life and I feel secure. So that's the deep underlying issue. So you see, friends, it could be, there's a number of things that might be obvious on the surface, but deep down there's something else going on. What about many of us as parents? It's easy to make idols of our kids, isn't it? And we can make that general statement, oh, they idolize their kids, their family. But what's going on underneath that? For someone, it could be that they want to have their kids behaving really and just doing being the perfect model kids. You know, they're well behaved, they're also polite to other parents, they you know, well managed, they say the right things. And why? Why do we just aspire to that? Well, of course, we want our kids to be well behaved. But it could be that we want approval again from other parents or even for ourselves. Oh, you're being a good parent. Jeez, aren't they lovely kids? Oh, you're doing a good job. Grandparents are approving of us in our parenting. And when they don't behave, when that idol isn't being satisfied, when that idol is being threatened and they're going off the rails and they're off with their mates and they're making bad decisions in life, we get stressed and we get angry because our idol isn't being met. It's being threatened. And we go off with them and we're excessively angry when they don't behave and be the model kids that we want them to be. We can also make idols of our kids as we seek to ensure they're at the right schools and have good grades and the right friends and the right opportunities. And it might be just because we want to nurture them and do what's right for them. Or it could be that really it's all down to our idol or our desire for security. Security for kids. And we want them to be at the right school so they can get the right grades and get the right HSC mark and go to a good uni and get a good job so they can earn enough money so they can buy a nice house in a nice suburb and they can be secure. And when they're secure, we feel okay. Once they're okay, and they're secure in life, I feel good. You see, so underlying that, deep idol of security. You see, all these things, friends, work, sex, romance, our bodies, money, children, families, they're good things. The Bible's not calling on us to hate them or renounce them. We're to rejoice in the goodness of them. The issue is when we turn these other things into ultimate things. We seek to appease our inner heart's desires in and through these things. Well, that's what our idols typically look like. But we also need to be aware of the effects that our idols have. So, one of the things, and we've touched on this earlier, is idols are the root of our sinful behaviour. The Bible doesn't consider idolatry to be one sin amongst many. What we see in the Bible, idolatry is really the reason we always do anything that's remotely sinful and wrong in the eyes of God. Why do we ever fail to love or keep promises or live selfishly? It's because the general answer, of course, is because we're weak and we have a sinful nature. But the specific answer, as you get dig below that, is that there's something else besides Jesus Christ that we're looking for to make us happy, that's more important to us than God, and that's enslaving us and through our heart's desires. So, for example, we wouldn't lie to our spouse or to our boss, if human approval or our reputation or financial advantage was more important to us than knowing God and being in right relationship with Him. So the secret to change is always to identify and dismantle those basic deep idols of the heart. All our sinful behaviour stems from this lack of unbelief in the gospel. And that is when we're failing to delight in the Lord and the grace of the gospel, at that moment, that's when we're turning to the idol of our heart more than Jesus. And therefore, we'll never really change, we'll never really grow as a person, as a Christian, until we come to the grips with the way in which our hearts are resisting the gospel of grace and continuing to love those earthly things more than Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Idols are the root of our sinful behaviour. The other problem is that they are false saviours. We've got to recognise this. One of the reasons we hold on to these things is because we think they can deliver on those things in life. We look to them to give us power, comfort, approval, and control. And we say, if I have that, then I'm okay. Then I feel good. Then I feel happy. Then life is worthwhile. Israel sought idols to be their saviors, and they failed. They didn't think God was going to come to the party. They turned to other gods, and they didn't provide. Of course they didn't. They're false gods. And friends, when we turn to our false idols, we've got to remember they are false saviors. They don't deliver. They let us down. And finally, we need to recognize that our idols enslave us. They are very powerful. On the one hand, idols are nothing. You know, they're no real power to help and save us. You know, a carved image, a marble statue, a love of a hobby. Nothing, really. But when we make it our ultimate thing, they enslave us. They're powerful. And once we come to believe that that thing is the thing that's going to make us happy and give us all our heart's desire, we can't help but follow it, and we're sucked up and caught up in it. They drive us into the ground because we think we must have them. If we lose a good thing, oh, we're sad about it, we lose our idol, it devastates us. And so we do all we can to maintain our idol, often doing things that are irrational or damaging. So, for example, if cycling is your hobby, who would that be? You do really irrational things, right? You stay up in the middle of winter to 2 a.m. in the morning watching some silly race in the middle of France for 3 weeks on end, and you can't, you know, you've got to get to work the next day with, you know, 2 hours sleep, 4 hours sleep. You spend more money on bikes than most normal people spend on their car. You think it's normal to wear Lycra in public. And the idea of fun is to go on long rides on weekends, and you're quite okay to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do it. And all of this behaviour is driven by a love of cycling that's normal. Well, in your eyes anyway. But it's controlling you. Maybe. But more seriously, let's say a person's idol is comfort, so they want money to give them comfort in life, so they turn to gambling. Horses, casinos, pokies, scratchies, lotto, whatever. What they do, they want a big payday so that they don't have to work and they're going to have a comfortable life. And what happens with gambling? It destroys people's lives. They spend more than they can afford. They lose their marriages. They ruin their lives. They lose their houses. So you see, the idol of comfort is destructive and powerful. What about anxiety? A person's idol of control makes them extremely anxious. Now, see this with parenting, right? Don't we? Someone who's anxious, they won't let their kids out of their sight. Won't let them do anything. Kids ask, can I do this? No. The kids are doing something that threatens their security. They scream at them, come over here, get out of it, stop doing that. They're control freaks over their kids because they're anxious. And they want to control their kids. And of course they can't. But it destroys their relationship with their kids and their well-being and their life that they have with them. And so at a fundamental level, friends, our idols are destructive because they cause us to turn our hearts away from God. And if you're a Christian, I hope you begin to see this morning, and this is a big topic, I know, but I hope you're starting to see the picture that it's the idols of the heart are the things that are holding you back, growing and maturing as a Christian in your godliness and Christ-likeness. Because if there's a particular area of your sin that the Holy Spirit keeps prodding you on, saying this is an area you need to reform and you want to get rid of it, you can't just simply try harder and overcome it, because all that's doing is trying to engage the will. And you can't just say to yourself, I'm a Christian, Jesus died for me, I have the Holy Spirit, I can do it. Well, that's just appealing to the mind, right? The intellect. I know this stuff, I should be... But it doesn't work. So, for instance, a person struggling with porn. You can't just say to him, it's a sin, stop it. Put some software on your computer, get an accountability partner, pray more. What's that doing? It's appealing to the will and the mind. It's not dealing with the heart issue. And until you deal with the heart, you're not going to change anything. So friends, if we're going to put sin to death in our life and mature as a Christian, we've got to deal with the idols of our hearts. Because what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to suggest that you also need to deal with the idols of your heart, because that's the only way you're really going to change and become a better person and flourish and live the life you want to live. That's the only way you'll truly overcome your anger problem or your selfishness or your anxiety or your workaholism or your excessive spending, is to dig deep into your heart, identify the idol that's driving that and undermining the type of person you desire to be. So what do we do? Once you've recognized your idols and you know that you need to do something about it, what do you do? How do you get rid of it? How do you do the search on your heart that you need to do in order to bring about the heart change you desire? Well, to start with, you can't just appeal to the mind. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to get rid of it. Because even if you do actually manage to change your idol, do something about it, what you end up inevitably end up doing is replacing your heart idol with something else, something better. You might go, oh, I'm not into that anymore. But actually what you're doing is you're now into something else. Now, have a listen to this by a man called Thomas Chalmers. He's a Scottish pastor and theologian from the 19th century. So you'll see the language is not modern, but hopefully you'll get the gist. He talks about the expulsive power of a new affection, a new love. Okay? So, this is what he says. It's seldom that any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. Oh, they don't just disappear naturally, right? At least, it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning, mind, or by the force of mental determination, will. Yeah? But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning infection of the mind. The boy ceases at length to be a slave of his appetite, but it is because a more mature taste has brought it into subordination. The youth ceases to idolize sensual pleasure, girls, relationships, but it's the idol because the idol of wealth has now begun to get its ascendancy. Even the love of money can cease to have mastery over the heart because it's drawn into a world of ideology and politics as you get older. Start to think about that a bit more. And now, as he gets older, he's lorded over by a love of power. But there is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desires for one particular object is conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, an old idol, an old love, is by the expulsive power of a new one. It's only when admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ that the spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. Thus, it is not enough to hold out to the world the mirror of its own imperfections. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of evanescent character of your enjoyments. No, to speak of the conscience of its follies. Rather, try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of Him who is greater than the world. Now, there's a fair bit in that. That's fairly meaty. Let me just recap. What Chalmers is saying is you can't just try harder and get rid of your idol. Even if you do overcome your idol, it's not because you've overpowered it. It's because you've replaced it with something else. And the only way to deal with your idol is to replace it with something bigger, something better, something more beautiful than the thing that's capturing your heart. And Chalmers' point is that it's only when Jesus is the heart's number one love and desire that lasting transformation can take place. Because only Jesus and the grace of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit can bring about that transformation, that change of heart in us. So if you want a pattern in your life to change in any lasting way, it's not simply a matter enough to resolve to do something about it, or even have good friends who can encourage you and pray for you. That's good. It's still not enough. You must apply the gospel to your heart at the point of your idol. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. When Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, our hearts, as well as our minds, need to be renewed as we set our minds and affections on the Lord Jesus Christ and all He's done for us in the grace of the gospel. Setting our mind on those and our hearts on things above where our life is hid with Christ means an appreciation, a rejoicing, a resting in what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And as you and I are able to apply that good news of Jesus and the good news of the cross to our particular idol of the heart, and we begin to see how Jesus is bigger and better and more beautiful than the thing that we're idolizing and looking to, you and I will begin to reorder our loves like we did with the kids with the pyramid. And we can make sure that the right thing is at the top and we get the other things in the right order below. Because if we uproot an idol and we fail to put Jesus at the top, well, we'll just put another idol in its place. So let me give you an example of what that looks like. How do we apply the gospel to the point of our idolatry that helps bring about transformation? I'll give you a couple of quick examples. Firstly, what about beauty? Beauty is the thing that we're, that's our near idol. Could be control or something else underneath. Well, not control, approval. How do we apply the gospel to that? We think about Isaiah 53. Jesus, Isaiah's talking about the suffering servant, Jesus, who's going to come in 700 years. And he speaks of him and says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then he goes on to say how he went and took up our infirmities and dealt with our sin at the cross. And so in going to the cross, what we see there, Jesus gives up his beauty as a son of God so that he could take on all our ugliness and deal with our sin and take it to the cross so that we could be washed clean, clothed in righteousness, and made beautiful in the eyes of our Maker once more. And as we get that, we start to see that our idol is worthless. Jesus is so much better and beautiful. What about money? Money could be our near idol, but it could be security, comfort underneath. How do we apply the gospel to that? Well, we look to see how Jesus, even though he was rich, he became poor. So that for our sakes, going to the cross, we could become rich and have all the blessings of the inheritance of heaven. We see how actually that idol of money doesn't give us what Jesus gives us, which is so much greater. What about our idol of anxiety or security? How do we apply the gospel to that? Well, we see how Jesus, who was so anxious about going to the cross that he was sweating, it looked like blood falling to the ground, and yet he did it so that you and I could have the unshakable assurance, not anxiety, the unshakable assurance that our eternal future is utterly secure. Why? Because Jesus Christ has dealt with it, gone to the cross for us. The things we're anxious of are nothing compared to the assurance we have in Jesus Christ. And friends, as you and I begin to apply the gospel of to the idols of our heart, we begin to see Jesus is far bigger, much better, far more beautiful than anything, any earthly idol that we set our heart's affections on. And as we begin to see that little by little, day by day, it doesn't happen overnight, little by little, day by day, we begin to dismantle our idols of our heart and reorder our loves. And as we relinquish our idols, we start to see them having less and less power and control over us. We begin to see transformation in our lives happening. So we let go of that sin. We let see that those idols are powerless. We don't look to them anymore because now we're starting to look to the affections of Jesus. And we're not going to do it because we're trying harder, but because there's this transformation happening within our hearts. And rather than being enslaved to our idols, we begin to see and experience how the good news of Jesus and the grace of the gospel actually sets us free. There's so much more we could say, and I'm sure you have questions. Please come and chat to me afterwards. I hope that helps you see, friends, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we delight in him and what he's done for us at the cross, it actually replaces the idols of our hearts that can help drive transformation in our life. Let me pray that we do that. Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom those secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and know your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so may worthily magnify your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord.